It's good to see everyone back this evening, and we appreciate your presence. We want to continue the study that we began this morning. We were asking the question, does the Church of Christ in the New Testament exist today? You remember, we are using a strategy. We're trying to identify if the church exists by looking at the major aspects of the church as we read in the New Testament. This morning, we talked about the founding of the church, the what, where, the why, and the how, and so forth. We also talked about the worship of the church and its organization. If we can find a church that meets those criteria, then we have found the New Testament church. Well, we want to continue that theme this evening. There we go. Didn't push the button hard enough. We want to look at the Constitution. If we're looking for the Church of Christ that we read about in the New Testament, we need to reject any church that does not use the same Constitution that is used by that church. You remember our visitor that we talked about this morning that came from outer space, and we're trying to help him find the United States of America to identify it. Well, one vital piece of information that would be useful to distinguish the United States from any other country would be the Constitution of the United States. Our Constitution consists of a preamble. You might remember that. In the fifth grade, we had to memorize the preamble. And I think the only thing I remember from that is "We the People." I think that's in there somewhere. But we have the preamble, 7 articles and 27 amendments. And if you remember, the first 10 amendments to our Constitution are called the Bill of Rights. Well, according to the dictionary, a constitution is a system of fundamental principles to which a nation, state, corporation, or the like is governed. So from that definition, then, the Church of Christ in the New Testament definitely has a constitution. I would suggest to you the constitution of the Church of Christ goes by several different names. First of all, it's the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John verse 9, we are to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And if we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, then we have neither God nor his Son. I would suggest to you that the doctrine of Christ is one and the same as the apostles' doctrine. And I say that because Christ empowered the apostles with the Holy Spirit. He promised to send the Comforter in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 to bring to their mind the remembrance of the things that he taught them during his earthly ministry. In fact, he went so far and so bold to say in John 16 and verse 13 that the Spirit would guide these men into all truth. Not some of the truth, not most of the truth, but all of the truth. These men were handpicked. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37 that the things that he taught were the commandments of the Lord. They weren't things that he had thought up on his own, but they were revealed to him through the Holy Spirit and thus were the same, one and the same as coming from the mouth of the Lord himself. What these men taught was also referred to as the gospel in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Paul said God would use the gospel to judge the secrets of men. And there's only one true gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul marveled that the Galatian brethren were following what he referred to as another gospel. It was not the original gospel that he and the other apostles had revealed, but it was another gospel. And he warned them that even if he himself or an angel from heaven came and preached any other gospel than this true gospel, they were to be accursed. We're not to listen to them. In Jude, verse 3, the gospel is referred to as the faith that was once for all time delivered to the saints. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, how many faiths are there? There is but one faith. It always amazes me when people ask, well, of what faith are you? Well, I'm of the one faith that we read about in the Bible. Why would you want to be of any other faith than this one faith? get my equipment arranged here. The Church of Christ in the New Testament was not ruled by the creeds, the catechisms, and the other documents we see ruling denominational churches. If you want to be a good Roman Catholic, you don't turn to the Bible, you turn to the catechism of the Catholic Church. If you want to be a Lutheran, depends on what kind of Lutheran you want to be. If you want to be a Lutheran of the Missouri Synod, you're going to use something called the Book of Concord, which is their official confession of faith or creed. But they also use a book, and I didn't put it up here because its title is so long it messed up my table. But it's titled Franz August Piper's Brief Statement of the Doctrinal Position of the Missouri Synod. Now, that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But that you have to know what's in that book to be a good Lutheran of that synod. Now, if you want to be a Lutheran in the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which is a different branch of the Union Church, you're going to use the Book of Concord as well. But you don't need that Franz August whatever book. You don't need that one. You just need the Book of Concord. If you want to be a member of the Church of God, at least the group that has its headquarters in Cleveland, Tennessee, they have what they call a declaration of faith. And that is their doctrinal standard according to their website. Now, if you want to be a Methodist, I always thought all you had to use was the Methodist Discipline, that book. But I did a little more investigation, and that's not true at all. According to their own website, they have a book called the Articles of Religion of the Methodist Church. They have another book that they use called the Confessions of Faith of the Evangelical United Brethren. And they have another book called Wesley's Sermons on Several Occasions with Explanatory Notes upon the New Testament. These are the standards of doctrine that they use. The Baptist Church, I looked that up. Well, it's not as easy to sort out as you might think because there's many different kinds of Baptist churches. In fact, Wikipedia lists over 200 different types of Baptist churches. I always thought that the Baptist Church used the Baptist Manual, and that's true, but there's more than one Baptist Manual. There are many of them, and there's many different editions of the Baptist, these manuals. So you better not only have the right manual by title, you better have the right manual by having the correct edition. For example, one of their manuals is called the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, and that was written by a man named Edward Hiscox. And then they have another one called the New Hiscox Guide for Baptist Churches. And they have another one called the Church Manual Designed for the Use of Baptist Churches by a man named J.M. Pendleton. And then one that's kind of plain vanilla, I guess, it's called the Baptist Church Manual. And that one was written by a man named J. Newton Brown. So various and sundry different guidebooks. Our friends in the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, have a book that they use called The Design Christian Church. Well, the point is that the Constitution of the Church of Christ is the New Testament. It doesn't have to be updated. You don't have to worry about what edition you have because it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We can't say that about the creeds and the catechisms of these churches of men. The guiding documents of the denominational churches don't say today what they said 10, 15, or 20 years ago. They have general assemblies, they have conventions every year, conferences, and so forth, and their representatives gather at these meetings and they vote on their doctrine. Therefore, they're constantly changing in what they preach and they practice. But that's not so with the church that we read about in the New Testament. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And that's not true, though, of the creeds of these other churches. Do you want to know what we practice here? Well, the only thing that's taught from this pulpit is just God's book, the Bible. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need an updated version. All we need to do is use the pure seed, the pure word of God. So any church then that does not use the New Testament as its sole constitution is not the Church of Christ that we find in the New Testament. And we just need to reject that church. We need to eliminate it from our consideration as we search for the Church of Christ. Well, if we're looking for the Church of Christ found in the New Testament, I would suggest that we reject any church that does not have the same purpose as the original church that we read about in the Bible. As we consider the purpose of the church, it's important for us again to deal with the principle that the church is spoken of as in the universal sense, where we talk about all Christians, regardless of time, regardless of geography, and so forth. And we talked about this in lesson number 7. But from the aspect of the universal church, what is the purpose of the church? Well, the purpose of the church is manifold. The purpose of the church is salvation. I'm just going to read through these, and we're not going to read the Bible references, but I would refer you to those. The purpose of the universal church is not only salvation, but reconciliation to God. We find redemption in the church. We find spiritual life in the church. Those in the church are sanctified. They're set apart from the world. They're holy. They're adopted into God's family. They're to receive an eternal inheritance because they are citizens of heaven, no longer citizens of the earth. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And that's why I had Zach read Ephesians 1:20-23. In Christ and in church and being in the church is one and the same thing, because the church is that which fills Christ all in all. Well, not only are these things in the universal church, excuse me, I got ahead of myself. I would suggest to you that we could go and make a longer list here of things, but the universal church, when we talk about the church in that sense, has no other purposes than these purposes. It has no earthly purpose in the sense that it has to have a place for the church, everybody in the world to meet and gather to do some sort of work. It's not that way, because it is a spiritual organization. Remember, Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the universal church has no earthly organization. That's important, earthly organization. It has an organization, all right, but it's not necessarily an earthly organization. And the reason it doesn't have an earthly organization is because it has no earthly mission. But the local church does. When we look at the local church, for example, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, or the West Side Church of Christ here in Bloomington, we have work that God expects us to accomplish. And it's very simple. We have the work of evangelism. Again, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is of God. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul commended the church at Thessalonica for what reason? Verse 8 tells us, for from you, that is from this local church, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So we need to be involved in spreading God's word to a lost and dying world. We could talk about the church at Antioch in Acts chapters 13, 14, and 15. That church was very active in evangelism. Remember, that was the home base of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and so forth. And they went out, they were sent out on those various trips to preach the gospel and to establish congregations in other places. The Great Commission, of course, we have recorded in Mark 16 and Matthew 28. And that was given to the apostles, but every generation is responsible for taking hold of that Great Commission and doing their best to spread the gospel to the world. In Philippians 4, verses 15, we see that the church at Philippi fulfilled the job of evangelism by supporting Paul when he preached at other places. Well, that's one work of the local church, but the local church is also involved in edification. And this is spiritual edification. It's not physical edification. Edification means to build up. The church doesn't have the responsibility to build me up physically, to have a weight room and a running track and that sort of thing for my physical needs, but the church exists to build me and you up spiritually. In Ephesians 4, 15 to 16, the church, every one of us play a part in this. Every one of us has a share in building one another up and encouraging and admonishing one to grow in the faith. And the local church is sufficient for the edifying of itself in love. And then the third work we see of the church is benevolence. We see this right off the bat when the church is established in Acts chapter 4. We read about the fact that these people had overstayed, and there was a lot of them in Jerusalem. But notice in Acts 4 and verse 34, it says, "Nor was there anyone among them," that's among the believers, "who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Well, who's the anyone here? It's among those who believed that lacked. We could cite other passages. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Paul took money and sent it to the poor churches in Judea. In 1 Corinthians 16, the passage that we use as we talk about the collection that we take up every Sunday, it was a collection for who? It was called collection for needy saints. The church has no responsibility for the world in general, but for the needy among its own. In Romans 15, verse 12, Paul writes that he was going to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, of course, those Christians, to make a certain contribution for the poor. Among who? Among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, denominational churches have abandoned the noble work of the church that we see in the New Testament in the first century for what I would call the social gospel. They are engaged in everything from job fairs to ceramic classes. They were having a big Easter egg hunt, one of the churches here. We would go to the what's the ice cream place? The Jiffy Treat. And they had it plastered there on the window about this big Easter egg hunt. And the Easter Bunny was going to come in on a helicopter. So maybe we should have done that here. We got a big parking lot. It would handle the helicopter. And we could hide eggs out there in the grass and have the helicopter and the Easter Bunny come in. These denominational churches are involved in everything from jazzercise to Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. Everything from secular education to entertainment, to politics, to business. Insofar as their work is concerned, I would suggest to you that they're more like a country club or a service organization or a political party or even maybe a theme park or a cruise ship than the New Testament church was. So any church that does not exist for the same purpose as the Church of Christ in the New Testament or does not perform the work we see Christ's church performing in the New Testament is not the Church of Christ that we're looking for, and we must reject it from our consideration. Well, again, if I were looking for the Church of Christ that's found in the New Testament, I would reject any church that did not have the same terms of membership as Christ's original church. And for the details of that, I would refer you to lessons 14 and 18. Very importantly, no one in the New Testament ever joined the Church of Christ. On the contrary, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You might say that it was a byproduct, being added to the church was the byproduct or the result of obeying God, of obeying the gospel. Romans 10 and verse 16. Luke refers to obeying the gospel in Acts 6 and verse 7 as being obedient to the faith. There were many priests you remember that we're obedient to the faith. And recall Ephesians 4 and verse 5, how many faiths are there? There's but one faith. And that faith was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. So this means the terms of membership for Christ's true church are exclusive and are the same today as they were in the first century. So it's essential for us to find what constitutes obeying the gospel, what it means to be obedient to the faith. And if we're obedient to the same faith, then we're going to be part of the New Testament church, just as those people. The Lord will add us to that church. So when we survey the New Testament, we find that being obedient to the faith involved these simple steps. One first had to hear the gospel, had to know what he or she needed to do to be obedient to faith. Once learning the gospel, that produced faith that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I am a sinner, guilty in God's sight, and the only remedy for my sin is faith in Christ. Jesus said himself, he said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. And then we see in the New Testament that people repented of their sins. In fact, in Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul said that God commands all men everywhere. That sounds pretty inclusive, doesn't it? All men everywhere are to repent of sins. And that's exactly what Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost when they were convicted of their sin. What shall we do, Peter? The first thing out of his mouth was what? Repent. And then we need to confess Christ. That's exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch did when he had Christ preached to him. Jesus had been preached to him by Philip. He said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And what hindered him was his need to confess that belief that indeed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, based on repentance and confession, one is baptized for the remission of their sins. As we read about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus this morning in Acts chapter 9 and 22 and 26, what did Ananias tell him to do? He told him to be baptized, and in doing that, he would be washing away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But when we look at denominational churches, we see quite a different picture when it comes to the terms of membership. And I've taken this right off of the official websites of these churches. This is right off the Roman Catholic Church website, and I'm quoting them. They say a person is brought into full communion with the Catholic Church through the reception of three sacraments of Christian initiation: baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist. But the process by which one becomes a Catholic can take different forms. Well, that's interesting. The process by which people were made Christians in the New Testament all took the same form, not different forms. They go on and say, for adults and children who have reached the age of reason, age 7, so they've got that worked out, entrance into the church is governed by the rite of Christian initiation for adults, RCIA. So if you're in the Catholic Church, you know what RCIA stands for. Sometimes called the Order of Christian Initiation of Adults, OCIA, instead of RCIA. Well, let's look at the United Methodist Church. According to their official website, if you were baptized as an infant or young child and have not made a profession of faith and been confirmed, then you will prepare to reaffirm your baptism when you take the membership vows. I don't read anything in the New Testament about membership vows. I can read about repentance of sin and baptism, but not membership vows. If you are a member of another part of the church, such as Baptist, Presbyterian, or Lutheran, then you can transfer your membership church to a local United Methodist church. If you're a member of another Christian church that does not transfer membership, you can make a profession of faith and be received as a member. Then I looked up the Lutheran church, and this becomes very difficult because there's so many different kinds, and each of them is a little bit different than the other one. But the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod simply says that you need to be baptized as a child and confirmed as an adult. And they, quoting from them, that means take instruction so that one may affirm they believe the teachings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, in general, here's the picture of the terms of membership in the New Testament. In Acts 18 and verse 8, speaking of Paul's preaching to the Corinthians, it says they, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Very simple, isn't it? They heard the gospel, they believed, and they obeyed the gospel. And as a result, they were saved. But that's not the case when we look at denominational churches. Most denominational churches have a different order. You are first baptized as an infant. Then sometime in your early teens, you hear the teachings of that church and you believe those teachings and then you're saved. Or you simply believe and are saved. And we could go on with various permutations of this process. The sinner's prayer, we haven't put that on there, but according to that method of salvation, you need to pray. And if you pray and make that confession and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you're saved. Well, any church that does not have the same terms of membership as the church in the New Testament is not the church of Christ that we're looking for. And we need to reject it from our consideration. Well, one final one. If I were looking for the church of Christ found in the New Testament, I would reject any church that did not possess members conformed to the image of Christ. Sometimes we leave this out, and this is very important. We can imitate every aspect of the church that we've already studied about. We can imitate it insofar as organization is concerned, in as far as worship and work is concerned. But if we leave this one out, then all of these other things are just mere window dressing. Members of Christ's church in the New Testament were dedicated to conforming themselves to the image of Christ, and so must we be of that same mindset if indeed we would be the church of Christ. It's impossible in the scope of this sermon to delineate and categorize every way that members of Christ's original church were conforming themselves to the image of Christ. So again, I just want to offer a few things for your consideration. In the New Testament, when a person became a Christian, they walked in newness of life. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that he had been crucified with Christ. It was no longer him who lived, but Christ lived in him. And the life which he now lived in the flesh, he lived by faith in the Son of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, Peter says that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange. That is, the people of the world think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Christians in the New Testament were different from the people of the world. So different that the people of the world noticed that, and so must we be as well. Those in the first century crucified the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 24. For those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In Colossians chapter 3, I like the way the King James puts it. These people mortified their members which are on the earth. They put these things to death. They presented their bodies a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and verse 2. And I hit my thing too quickly. They perfected holiness. I really like this verse in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Paul said, having these promises, that is, the promises of God being our God, if we will come out from the world and be separate from the world. Having those promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now notice, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's got to characterize our lives. These Christians in the New Testament were different than many claiming to be Christians today because they loved one another. Followed the command of Jesus that he gave in John 13. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That is, Jesus laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a pretty tall hurdle to climb, isn't it? That we need to be willing, love our brother so much that we're willing to lay down our lives for one another. The Christians in the New Testament looked out for the interests of others before their own interests. And this is a very important characteristic. Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. In the New Testament, the brethren did good and they shared. In fact, in Hebrews 13 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, this to me is a very haunting verse to consider. John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? These people were very, very different than the people of the world of that day and many claiming to be Christians today. They walked as Jesus walked. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And they practiced pure and undefiled religion. James 1 and verse 27. Well, faithful members of Christ's church in the New Testament were dedicated to reflecting these characteristics and qualities in their daily lives. They were dedicated to giving all diligence to grow in the faith day by day, by studying God's word, by praying, by encouraging and admonishing one another. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, Peter tells us to be diligent, to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And last week in our lesson on Sunday evening, they were steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We learned in lesson 9 that when members of Christ's church in the New Testament refuse to walk as we have just been talking about, that the church exercised discipline over them. First of all, they tried to encourage them by admonishing them and warning them. For example, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And if that failed, then ultimately they were withdrawn from. They were refused fellowship. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. They took being a Christian as something very serious, because it is. They delivered the unruly to Satan, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Well, there's no guarantee that being a member of the Church of Christ, that one will follow Christ perfectly. I don't want to give you that misconception. Just as there's no guarantee that members of denominational churches don't sometimes live better lives than members of the Church of Christ. But it has been my experience through the years that denominational churches, and unfortunately many claiming to be the Church of Christ today, will tolerate a lot more sin among its members than was tolerated in the days of the New Testament. Tolerate things like drinking alcohol. Tolerate things like immodest apparel, homosexuality. One of the websites I got on, they were patting themselves on the back because they had just recently voted to accept practicing homosexuals as long as they were in loving relationships. And of course, we know as we read the New Testament that homosexuality is a sin. The Church of Christ in the New Testament just didn't tolerate those things. They knew that the people that practiced those things were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And they warned one another about those things because they were concerned for the souls of their fellow men. So if we're going to truly imitate the Church of Christ we read about in the Bible, it's essential that we imitate the character that's demanded by the teach of Christ. Again, it's important for us to do this not in a prideful way, not in a way where we can claim to be better than other people. That is not the point whatsoever. We are to do those things because it's essential to be humbly obedient to Christ. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Well, as we bring our lesson to a close, does the Church of Christ exist today? And I would say yes. Anyone can be the Church of Christ, just like we read about in the New Testament, if they will follow the New Testament as their only guide. And that's what we seek to do at this very place. Imagine if we suddenly decided that we're not going to be a Church of Christ anymore. We're going to be Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or something of that nature. Can you imagine what we would have to go through in order to make that change? All the paperwork and the examination that that denominational body would put us through to do such a thing. But we or anyone can be a part of the Church of Christ in the New Testament very simply by walking according to the things that we've outlined in this lesson, by worshiping as they did in the New Testament, by organizing themselves as we read about in the Bible, by using the New Testament, the doctrine of Christ, as their only constitution, by following the purpose and the work that we see the church following in the New Testament, and by using the New Testament terms of membership. So there's only one church that fits the description of the Church of Christ in the New Testament, and that's the church that follows the divine pattern. Importantly, no one has exclusive franchise on that pattern, on the truth. We don't have an exclusive franchise, and nobody does. Anybody willing to make all things according to the pattern, willing to follow the New Testament as their only guide, can duplicate the Church of Christ in the New Testament. So, my advice is to reject any church that does not follow that divinely given pattern. I remember when I was a young boy, when you'd watch commercials on TV, what would they often say at the end of the commercial? Accept no substitutes. And that's my advice when it comes to the church. Accept no substitutes, but the church we read about in the New Testament. Well, that concludes our series of lessons on the New Testament. I hope they've helped you. It certainly was a good study for me, even though I knew many of those things. I learned a lot going through this study. Again, those lessons are going to be all on the website. I encourage you, if you have any questions in your mind about the church, turn to those lessons, and there's a wealth of good information to be had. Well, if you're here tonight and you're not a member of the church that we read about in the Bible, then you've got a big problem. The church we read about in the Bible are the saved. On Judgment Day, only the faithful members of that church are going to be saved. Everyone else is going to be lost. And believe me, you don't want to be in that category of being lost. So we offer you the Lord's invitation here today. If you obey the Lord in baptism, he will wash away your sins and he will add you to his church. If that appeals to you, we bid you come while we stand and sing.